teaching within divergent church contexts. And I thought about this, and this could be one of many, many ways. The word divergent is actually applied in many ways. Students that come to Christ Seminary are divergent from each other. We have students that come from different contexts, different cultures, very different theological backgrounds. We have students that come, they're very different from the faculty. That's probably where the focus is going to be on a little bit more this morning. But we also have students that are divergent from non-orthodox false teaching, which is good, because that is an issue that we're dealing with here today, is ethics, and how do we deal with the false teachers, false gospel that's out there. And many of our students understand this. We are up in Polokwane, which is 30 kilometers from just the Mecca of the Zion Christian Church, where we have 2 to 3 million people come every Easter. And you know this if you're stuck on the N1 going the wrong way on either a Thursday evening getting ready for a Good Friday or Sunday evening leaving. And so we have students that diverge from the non-orthodox false teaching, but we also have students, and I think you know this well, that are divergent from orthodox theology, sound doctrine teaching. That's why they're here, to learn. And so, divergent church context is going to have several different applications. And with that, it's really about ethics, is the overall perspective of this seminar. And since I found I had the license to edit my presentation from Dr. Benway, who edited his on Tuesday after hearing something and saying I want to add that, I thought I could add a quote here that would really help us understand something. This really caught my attention. Getting students to discover biblical behaviors and practices. And I want us to focus in right now as I begin to explain what I'm talking about here, the word discover. That is our challenge, is getting students to discover. Our challenge as teachers, as educators, is to lead our students in the joy of discovery. Now, we know we teach Scripture. And the goal is to deal with the text and get our students to understand how to deal with the text. But actually, there's something that comes before that. And A.W. Tozer put this quote up here. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Everybody, when they are born, Romans 1 tells us, comes to life thinking something about God. For what is known about Him is in us, whether we've had the Scriptures or not. And as we grow up, we begin framing a reference point about who God is. Make no mistake, every one of your students comes there, not as like you are, but comes as someone who has had a Bible, has had some verses, but before they did, there's a perspective of God they have in their mind that is framed often by their experiences. Let me give you a small anecdote of what happened some years ago. In our fourth year class, which is, you think, after 4 years of really pounding in the hermeneutics, exegesis, we give languages, Greek and Hebrew and all of this. We're in the book of Isaiah, and we're describing from the text how God will bring the Babylonians to bring havoc on Israel. And Old Testament language is bloody. It is graphic. And then the Medes and the Persians will come and do the same to the Babylonians. Babies dashed on rocks. Men killing one another, having no mercy on pregnant women. And that's part of the text, and it was part of the application of the session. And a student just, he raised his hand and says, I have a problem. Because there's no way that God would do this kind of thing with war on people. He won't do that. So I disagree with the text. I can see the student wrestling, and now there's a problem here, and it was pointed out even yesterday, a problem with the problem of evil, and that is in everybody, and we as lecturers need to be very sensitive to understand that many of our students' questions really are rooted in the problem of evil, but it's manifested in some kind of strange question they give us. And we have to be astute enough to be able to understand where they're coming from and help them walk through it. And so I began trying to help him walk through this problem of evil and problem of God and his sovereignty. And I said, well, if you have a problem with God and actually killing people, well, we all die. But just go to Genesis 6 and understand that God killed everybody. Except for eight in a boat. Everybody. Student kind of looked as if it was like, check. Oh, what do I do now? He's got me. And I see him thinking, and he said, no. Flood is soft. War is hard. God can kill people with a flood, but he won't kill people with war. Now, why would he say that? Because his experience in life, where he came from Kenya, and some level of atrocities that have taken place in his life are so horrific, he can't conceive of God doing that, but he can conceive of God killing people if he wants to arbitrarily through a flood or whatever, but not this, because this is so horrifying. This is like hell itself. I can't equate God with that. The point is, not that I deal with his experiences, this says, this young student, after 4 years of theology, still had an idea of God as he is now learning grammar, as he is learning scripture, as he is learning to preach. That idea of God, where flood is soft, war is hard, God won't do that. He's going to keep preaching that idea of God. Our task is not, as we said, to dump content into students, but it's to get them to have the right idea of God. When they think about God, what comes into their mind is the right biblical thought. And really, the issue is one of worldview. Our question this morning, how do we, Bible college and seminary, accomplish the task? How do we accomplish the task? We have to get there. We have to get across the goal line of getting our students to discover. They have to get it. They have to discover it. We cannot teach it to them. They can't regurgitate it back to us. They must get it. Biblical thinking, behavior, and practice. The issue is applying ethos. Let me go back to this question for a moment. How do we do this? It is one, I want to say, of worldview, but let me drill deeper into that generic term, worldview. It's an idea of God. But we have to get the aha moment. And the big moments, I'll just say first, just the going from the smallest to the greatest, my own personal experience. I got saved in 1998. And after about 18 months of understanding my salvation was not just coming to the Lord and saying this is right and that. Because of how I grew up, and I was actually baptized in a Baptist church when I was 6 or 7, 8 years old and realized repentance was never part of that, and I was a prodigal son. The Lord met me in church, and as I wrestled and understood in that pew, I knew what this meant. It meant, you're not coming back to church tonight. It meant, no, you're not coming on Wednesday. It meant you're a 24/7 Christian. This is a new life. A big step for somebody who really had the world ahead of them, and then this. And that means I'm now dedicated to the church. And so I did that. And for 18 months being in the church, but the Lord changed my heart to where I understood learning the Bible and teaching the Bible was more important than anything else in the world. Anything. More than getting big contracts and all of that. So I went to seminary, and they pointed me to the master's seminary where Dr. John MacArthur is. I had just listened to a couple of his tapes, and that's all I had. God, Satan, and the Angels, 1969. So I go to the master's seminary. First day at church, big church. Go to Sunday school, and you're blown away by the Sunday school because there's 200 people in that. And I thought, wow, this is just a Sunday school. We haven't even gone to big church yet. So I go to big church. sitting there anxiously waiting to see this man. I've listened to his tapes. Dr. MacArthur gets up to give the announcements, and I look and I say, oh, Dr. MacArthur's not here today. He gives the announcements, he walks back. Well, we'll see, maybe he'll come up later. They give the offering. Dr. MacArthur gets up to announce the offering. I look at, oh, still the same guy. And then I look carefully and I go, no, you know, that's Dr. MacArthur's father. This must be a Father's Day thing. And then he gets up to preach and I realize, oh, that is Dr. MacArthur. I had no idea who Dr. John MacArthur was except for a little picture on something from 1969. I also had no idea that there were things called Arminian and Calvin. I had no idea of election. I had no idea of so many things. And I was about to enter the whitewater rapids of theology. And I also came to understand, you know what? Not every professor agrees with each other. Wow, was that a shock to me. I had my own experience of who God is and how it works, and I had no idea. Another perspective. I did some research and wrote an article along with one of my colleagues, Johan Lundahl, on what the Reformation's impact was in Africa. Now you have to wonder why Africa, being so close to really the center of Europe and Rome and that, and why it wasn't prepped, all ready to go, so the Reformation came down into Africa. Why not? Well, just a quick summary of it. In Alexandria, the Coptics really ruled the day. The most ancient manuscripts we have are Coptic manuscripts of the Bible. The Coptic church was ferocious. They were tenacious more in developing their own indigenous leadership. So they had Coptic leaders in the Coptic church. They didn't really accept in the great theologians that came in. They were there, but they had their own leadership, and they were strong in Alexandria. In Carthage, where Augustine was, he wrote his City of God, City of Man. Augustine came in, and along with a couple of the other church fathers in there in Carthage, it was great, but they really demanded that if you want to really come into the church, we still use the Vulgate. So you're going to read the Vulgate. We will not have Berber or Punic language Bibles. You will read the Vulgate, because that's where God's word is most clear and all of that. And then, of course, if you want to be in the church, you need to look Latin and be Latin, because it's all been colonialized. All the Latin people came in. Carthage is a new place. It's raised up. And so if you want to be part of the church, it needs to look Latin. You got to lose your Berber and Punic names and get a Latin name. And so Augustine developed the church at Carthage. What happened when the Islamic invaders came 600 years, about 200 years later? They wiped North Africa clean of Christianity, except for the Coptics. 16 million strong today, and you see them on television with ISIS, standing strong. And I'm not saying I'm defending their theology and all of that. That's a whole other discussion of that, but my point is, as they understood the Coptics, the people caught it. They discovered something, and they held on to it. The Christians in Carthage were Christian because that's what you do. And I was taught by Augustine and others, but I never embraced it as my own. So when the Islamic people came, they just handed the keys over to the Islamic believers. It's just fine, church. Because they never discovered it. Because they weren't permitted to, because you had to step over and become Latin to do that. And the same thing in their worldview never changed, in other words. Same thing with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus did not spend his time in the Gospels explaining Scripture to people until after he was resurrected. He spent his time getting them to discover who God is. That's what he did. Do you not know my Father? Who is this who can command the winds and the waves? Jesus did not quote Old Testament Scripture from them right then. He taught them this idea of who God is and got them to change their thinking and perspective. And then after he resurrected, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and read the book of Acts. And boy, did these guys come out as grammarians. Even Peter. So our task is getting people, our students, to discover who God is. Now, how do we do that? First, so what I learned in preaching class when I was in seminary, you had to have three things as a preacher. You had to have ethos, pathos, and logos. You had to relate to the people. They had credibility. And you had to have passion and compassion. And then you had to explain truth. Well, in seminary, this is no different. How do we get our students to discover? We must develop ethos. What is ethos? Ethos is an appeal to ethics. And it is a means of convincing someone of the character or credibility of the persuader. This is where we must begin as educators, as Bible college teachers and facilitators of ones who introduce their students to God. We have to build ethos before we do anything else. Everything is about establishing the connection. This is an appeal to them to say, you must listen to me. Why? Look what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not as being under myself, under the law. But look what he says again. To those who are without law, as without law. Notice what he says. I don't go lawless, but to be a Jew, I have to be as a Jew. I have to have the Jews believe that I am like them. I have to have those who are without law have understand that I understand them. Why? To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Well, there's a real challenge there. How does a white American corporate executive who fits the TV description of whatever you want to think that is come to South Africa with its complex history and then teach African students and say, hey, we're the same? How do you do that? Paul said, that's what you do. To the weak, I became weak. Now, how am I, and how God gave me the path of my life, which some I'm responsible for, some I'm not. How can I build ethos with my students? That's my challenge. If I do not, talking about the prophet of doom out there, which we have in South Africa, the snake eaters, what platform do I have? To the weak, I must become weak. And I must show them, when I build ethos, that we are the same wife. For your and my citizenship is in heaven. We are brothers in this way, for which we also eagerly await for a Savior. I need to get to where we can talk about where we're going. That is ethos. Building a way to become the same. Now, how do I do that? Okay, we understand the theory. We understand what Paul says. I guess I'm up here as a model for you of how far apart I am with my students when I first came here. And as a young seminary student, I was probably 45, 46, 47 at the time. As a young seminary student, coming here, all learned from, and I went through seminary kind of fast, so it all got compressed in real fast. So limited real understanding of theology, not from experience, but from knowledge, epistemology. Trying to then teach students about what's really right and wrong. That's why I have such great appreciation for my faculty, my colleagues, who really are in many ways my senior. To understand patience, to understand how to communicate. That we really need to understand this when we are non-homogeneous. You see, I came from Master Seminary where I grew up very similar to my faculty. America, growing up in the same cities and states. People having a testimony, maybe working a bit, and then going, that's me. We watch the same sports on television. We have the same politics. We have all that. So you can start. Why? Because ethos is already built, largely. I respect the man. We've walked many of the same roads together. We jump to colloquialisms and ways that we say things and expressions that we understand. Illustrations. Now go to Africa. I have no idea what roads these men have walked at all. And trying to say we are like one another. Ethos has to be built, because I suspect that many of you are in non-homogeneous situations. And even if you are from the same country, South Africa, as I've calculated, has 11 tribes. 11 national languages. 9 black and 2 white. And the 2 white are as different as the black and the white are. I'm finding that I, as an American, have no identity with anyone regardless of color. And I have much to do to build this ethos. It's very non-homogeneous. In the areas of ethos, but I'll just tell you what I've discovered here, what we have to watch out for, there's just areas of concern, areas of focus. The areas of concern are discussing cultural practices. So quickly we can come into trying to understand people's cultural practices. And since I mostly deal with the black Africans, we have a mix, but it's about 90-10 or 80-20. Generally, Afrikaans are English and people from various parts of Africa, but also in international as well. But getting into discuss cultural practices without ethos is a train wreck. What do I mean by this? I mean, when you start talking about initiation, circumcision, what do I have to say about that? Can I look here in Scripture and just really get them convinced about something that I don't know anything about? Lobola. I've seen American missionaries come here, and the question of Lobola comes in a counseling class, and that's the first time they've ever heard of that. They're like, we can't do that. Well, whoa. We Americans have Lobola. Just try to marry somebody's daughter without an engagement ring. As we say, and some of us here in the South, they say, that dog won't hunt. That is not going to happen. There's Lobola. Grave unveiling. Is that demonic? Is this just an honoring ceremony of memories? What do I have to say about that? That's dangerous territory. Unless I say, explain more. Tell me about that. That's interesting. I have not walked in their shoes to understand what this is about. Discussing cultural practices does not build ethos unless they know that you're somehow in that culture. Second is discussing societal behavior. What do I mean by societal behavior? I had a great session a couple of days ago with Dr. Kusvan Roy. We talked about Ubuntu. And in some writings that I've been doing, some research I've been doing, and I have to read about it. I didn't live this. I come from America where everybody's a cowboy. So there's no sense of community very much, unless you grew up in rural America. But Ubuntu, as I have understood it, defined, I am who I am because of other people. Community. The value of community. Well, as I just heard that for the first time, I have to be very cautious. That is life here. The whole idea of how things work. I mean, our objective is to say, if we could just change that, to say, I am who I am because of Christ, not because of other people. And because of Christ, I'm much better with other people than I would have been if I would just had horizontal Ubuntu. What about the idea in behavior of praying all at once? That was the first time I landed in South Africa on a mission trip in 2001. We arrived up in Venda, went to a conference, and it was mostly in Venda was the preaching, but we were there, a few Americans were there, and a very, very large church, super church up there. Eric Lebebe, just a phenomenal preacher that has just got a huge work that came out of nothing. The man withstood oppression. I'm watching this conference having no context at all. And then I could just hear the words up there in the pulpit, "Let's pray." And I got up and all of a sudden I thought the New York Stock Exchange just opened up. I have no idea what just happened. And because they're all praying in Venda or Shangon or whatever, now I think I'm in the middle of a charismatic session. I got no idea. And literally, I remember our leader, who was a faculty member of the master's seminary, we sat and we huddled, and I can remember hearing him pray, "Oh Lord, just help us kind of get through this. We have no idea what's going on here, but we just want to make sure this." And I thought, well, that's our leader. What do you tell students about praying all at once? Knowing that I even just discovered from one of my faculty members, they say, "Don't say that's a black thing." That's not necessarily a black thing. You assume it is. Many blacks are familiar with that. Blacks in America are familiar with that. But many blacks have said, "That's not my culture." Now what do you say? If you start talking about it being a black thing, you've got people out there who never grew up with that. They're saying, what is he talking about? You just killed ethos. Husband and wife family issues. And start to talk about that. We Americans, and I know there's a few of us out here, I know chivalry and all that, right? But in Africa, open the door, man first. Woman stays behind. Who are you to not protect your wife? You never know what's going on the other side of that door. We Americans say, "What are you? That's crazy. Oh, let the woman enjoy everything as going through the door. You're going to a restaurant, probably." That's not Africa. So when you talk about things, you might slip and just say, "You know what? Make sure you honor your wife by letting her go through the road." Why are we saying those things? Discussing personal behavior as well. Even with a cultural and societal, just even societal, one other thing on that. There's a shame culture. You've got to be careful calling people out. There's Ubuntu here. Personal behavior. Cheating versus, "Hey, I'm just sharing. It's Ubuntu." Again, Professor Kwasvan Roy wrote a great, he wrote some things that helped us in like 2002, 2003. Christ in the African context, the gospel as it relates to the African context, about how there's so much closeness to African culture to the gospel. And at the same time, it just shifts and goes way far. And that was one of them, cheating versus stealing, or stealing versus borrowing, that kind of thing. Because in the context that my experience has told me, this continent, this country, this community and communal relationships are everything. Stuff is secondary. Well, America is completely the opposite. You just keep your arms around all that you own and you're like talking to people. You know, that's kind of Americanness. So when you now have students come over to your house, I tell people this. You want to do this, fine. That's what I've done for over a decade. Don't worry about things that break. Don't worry about that. That's also a test for students. They're testing you. So when they spill a Coke on your laptop keyboard, testimony. You don't take that and say, "Now we're going to start making payments." You say, "You know what, it's fine. We'll deal with it. You know what? Computer works." When they come in and bang on a thing, because that's what they're wondering. When am I going to be chased away by the dogs? I've had that. I've been asked that question by students. Also, the complexity of having churches with an exclusive language. There's all kinds of complexity here. Preferences. Discussing this are areas of concern. Now, what's an area of focus? Of building ethos? Our new life in Christ. Now, I'm talking here more about as you begin classes, as you begin seminary. Don't begin. Yes, you have English grammar. Yes, you have hermeneutics. Yes, you have these things. But you must build ethos first, and it takes sometimes more than a year. What you spend time focusing on is Philippians 3 is, we're citizens of heaven. Let's talk about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's deal with Ephesians chapter 5. Let's deal with Ephesians 4, putting off and putting on, you and us together. What are the requirements of Christ? So you tell me about your culture, that's fine. I make no comment on it. And I say, let's look at Christ's culture that we both are called to. Emphasizing dying and newness wherever you stand. And the reason you have to do this and move to what I think is almost the most important thing next is a visible testimony of transformation. They have to know that you had to transform, be transformed by Christ, and you had to leave your culture as much as they are being asked to leave theirs. And it's very difficult to come flying in as an American, driving a big car, as they're used to on mission trips or whatever, and say, I've been transformed. They say, really? From what? And the context is so different. The comforts are so different. Paul was an educated man, Pharisee of Pharisees, used to some wealth. He could handle himself with rich people because he knew the culture. But he had to become weak to the weak. And he was convincing that he could sit, cross his legs, with somebody who didn't understand comfort. He could do that. And that's what we're called to do, is demonstrate that I've been transformed. Now, how do we do that? Yeah, you can discuss it, you can describe it, but they have to see you outside of the classroom. That you had to leave your culture. You had to leave it as you're asking them to leave theirs. And you have to also admit, this is a worldview issue for the faculty, you have to admit that your culture is just as crooked as their culture. I like the statement I heard yesterday. There's thieves on both sides here. My culture, their culture, there's not one that is closer to Christ at all. Second, after you focus and saying, I'm building ethos, which is what? Building the credibility of the person speaking. You must build pathos. What is pathos? It's an appeal to emotion. It's a way of convincing an audience of an argument by creating an emotional response. It's creating passion, emotion. It's saying, where do I want us to go? And I'm appealing to you. I'm creating pathos, which, by the way, is what you do when you preach. The first has to be ethos. Like, who is that guy anyway? Where's he from? And as he illustrates things and talks about things, I begin to say, okay, I start to understand where you're from. Pathos is, does he have any hobby horses? Does he have any things that he's going to run off and go beat up? Paul, Philippians 1. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Boy, there's a lot of bad guys out there. There's a lot of bad prophets we could talk about out there. Some are good guys, I'll tell you about, but that's not my point. My point is, in every way where the pretense of truth, Christ is preached, I have to acknowledge it's all about Christ, and I'm not about my particular methodology that I'm going to show you. It's not about my particular likes and dislikes about preachers and theologians that I'm going to show you. It's about Christ is proclaimed. And I will say this. Even in Roman Catholic Church, there can be Christians. There can be Christians in the Zion Christian Church. There can be Christians who follow but we might disagree with here. We don't know until we talk to those people. There are people saved out of those, sure. And yes, there's a place where you say the doctrine is so bad and so heinous that if people go there, I doubt that they all need the gospel, sure. But I care that Christ is preached, so I want to be careful I don't throw every baby out with all the bathwater. In my pathos, what areas of concern? Attacks on non-essential doctrines. This will take you back and destroy your ethos if you don't build this pathos. What do I mean by non-essential doctrines? It means as a faculty member, you have to be so careful not to say, this is what I believe to be right and true, knowing there could be many areas that there's room for exegetical dispute, for sure. For sure. Eschatology, and it's all its variant forms, whether you are premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, to discredit the other two at your particular distinctive. you start to erode pathos. And then you get into even the premillennial and all its variants of when is Christ going to come. And it's really clear, you can't be sure on these. But when you emotionally start talking about what is true, what is not true, you get into modes and means of baptism, whether you dunk as a Baptist, or you sprinkle as a Presbyterian, or you do babies in the covenant, you deal with covenantal and dispensational theologies, basically those two, and you start giving polemic attacks. Or, this is what's really wrong in teaching, so I just want to challenge them. And I've been challenged this way. Make sure that you don't say, our distinctive at Christ's seminary, we are dispensational. We are reformed dispensational, reformed soteriologically. But if I teach, and I used to teach advanced eschatology, and I try to make sure, I even asked somebody at one of the conferences we used to have here in January, and there was a Scottish preacher, and I said, give me the best book you have on amillennialism, because I want to read it, and I want to give it to our students. I want them to know how the whole form of amillennialism is formed and structured. I want them to know that. I don't want to just go from John Walvoord out of 1970 or whatever, 60, and get all of his articles on why it's wrong. I want them to learn, but yes, we have a distinctive. Arminianism and Calvinism is not data points. Yes, there is doctrine. We're so Calvinistic, we don't evangelize because God's already chosen, so let's let it happen. I need to pray to get saved every night because I'm sure I lost it today. Okay, those are wrong, and they both have a wrong view of God. They don't believe God is good in who he is. They don't believe that God cares and even chases the non-elect, even though they jumped into hell. And they don't know that God is so good that he gives us his very son, that he would never cast his son out. But in between, there are people wrestling with sovereignty and response. We must be so cautious that we understand the struggle going in the classroom. Ecclesiology, plural leadership, congregationalism, it's always a spectrum. It's never one or the other. Whether you have congregationalism or whether you have pluralistic eldership, there's always the one big wealthy farmer who still says, it doesn't matter what you got, I'm still going to run the show. Whether call it congregation, call it plural. This is maturity, spiritual maturity. Hitting this is not helpful because it's a struggle. In pathos, polemic attacks on weak teachers. Yes, I know, and this is kind of a group here. We can kind of talk a little bit, but you've got, there are issues out there. Rick Warren, the 40 Days of Purpose and all that kind of thing. But, he had what was called the Peace Plan, and the P in for Africa, which is why I mentioned because they're right here in Africa. The P initially was plant churches. But because his goal really was to transform socially Africa, he needed to work with the Muslims, so he changed plant churches to promote reconciliation. So now it's a different plan that involves working with Muslims. And he's shown that. But, Rick Warren preaches the gospel. And he's a leader in his denomination, and people come to Christ. I better be very careful. Who's out there? Who got saved by what, when, where? It doesn't mean you don't have discussions in classroom when you get to those courses, but you better build pathos so they don't think that you're some guy who says you think you're always right. Here in South Africa, we got the potato guy. We know the potato guy. Mighty Man Conference. An anomaly. Promotes the role of men and women. Gender identity, as it is in the Bible. Promotes repentance and sin. But leaves the back door open to anybody else who wants to come and help raise the dead and all that. What do I do with him? What I don't do is say he doesn't belong in a seminary and we can't talk and any of that. I have to be very careful about polemic attacks. Or even on various Pentecostal pastors who I might not agree with necessarily, but I know my audience is. Also, polemic attacks on false teachers. in my context and where my students are, hammering Creflo Dollar will not get them to say, really? Wow. Oh, well, let me just scratch him off my list. That's not going to happen. They didn't discover biblical truth. Case point. We had a student coming in 2002 with his Benny Hinn poster so he could put it up on his bed, right before above his bed. Benny Hinn, there it is. And he told the students, I will have, trust me guys, I'm so filled with the Spirit here and I love this seminary, but I will have every faculty member speaking in tongues before I leave. Fill them back. He is now our Greek and New Testament scholar at Christ Seminary, getting his doctor of ministries at Southern Seminary. You don't get him to change by hammering the poster. He's got to see the poster for what it is. I can destroy that, his ability to discover, if I am too quick on the trigger in the pulpit. We have to establish pathos. Polemic attacks on false teachers. An American better be very careful when he starts naming Africans in the first year of seminary and say these guys are really bad. Chris Oyakulumi, a big case. A lot of people starting to think, because they're still wondering, what is this? Oh, he's kind of wrong, but he's not all wrong. They've got to discover. Many of these men are half-truths. There is a focus. It's like, again, I hear the lament of my colleague, Dr. Bayway, just run out of time so quick. A true New Covenant gospel. I just want to give you this one perspective. And I will give you an advertisement. Or I guess we say advertisement. If you can get a chance to read a copy of the book that just came out called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, I recommend it highly. The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. A true New Covenant gospel is this. I grew up believing God is a God of transactions. And even after I got saved, going to seminary, I believed it wholly. You believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you believe you want to be what's called born again, and he gives you his Holy Spirit. You believe that, and God will forgive your sins. While true, it's like getting the tip, tip, tip of the iceberg. Or as we say, the tip, tip, tip of the ears of the hippo. It's not a transaction. You don't believe, and then God says, okay, I forgive that one. And you get to go to heaven. That's not how it works. You believe in that moment of John 6, 37 to 40. And God has that moment of regeneration, giving you his Holy Spirit. What that means, Romans 8, 9 to 11 says, he gives you the Spirit of Christ. He gives you his very Son. That's what giving his Son means. That's why Paul never talks about believers in the New Testament. He calls about those in Christ. He gives us his very Son so that when his Son dies, we die. And when his Son raises from the dead, we raise from the dead. God will never cast off his Son. It's guaranteed. And that's a lot of what the whole Christ is talking about, our union with Christ. That's a true New Covenant gospel. God uniting us with his Son. It's not just some transaction like, oh yeah, I'll put your name down, remember. It's no, you're united with my Son forever. Our union with Christ, that needs to be stressed a lot more than who's wrong out there. A compassionate correction, Acts 18. Apollos was a good preacher. I'm sure that I can't remember the name, but Paul's buddies, you know, the husband and wife. And were they? Quill and Priscilla. See, I wanted to say Anne has inspired, but I know that was wrong. Quill and Priscilla. You know, I'm sure the sermon, they more than once, they were like, ooh, no, Apollos. Don't do that, Apollos. What did they do? They came off the side and said, you know what? I see that you really have a good heart. And compassionately corrected. What did Jesus say when the sons of thunder said, let's fry the Samaritans? Can I be the one who plays Elijah today? Jesus said, whoa, 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 relax. Areas of focus. and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And there's another good book I want to recommend, two good books. One's called A Peculiar Glory by John Piper, and then followed on with Reading the Bible Supernaturally. New ones that just came out. What am I talking about right here? 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what has to happen. We have Christ, and we see the glory of God, but in the face of Christ. That's where our focus is. That's where our pathos is. That's the pathos that we must preach from our classrooms and not worry so much about tearing down everything else. And lastly, we must use logos. What is logos? An appeal for logic, a way of persuading an audience by reason. Now we're at the content level. But you can't do content, guys, unless you have built ethos and pathos. Yes, you can do some things in parallel. English grammar, maybe some hermeneutics, but you better be having a constant flow. It's like a constant flow of the electricity going on in the background. Of who is God? Who is God? Who is God? Who is God? Don't worry about those guys out there. Don't worry about your cultural practices right now. Don't worry about this right now. I need you to understand who God is. And then you will figure out how to break from your cultural practices. You will figure out that guy's a heretic. You will figure it out. Who is God? Who is God? Who is God? While we learn how to deal with prepositional phrases and adverbial and concessive clauses. We understand that it's an appeal to logic once I've built that. What are the areas of concern on that? Appealing to human reason. Here's a simple one. Homosexuality, huge issue, gay marriage. You've just gone backwards when you start saying, it's simple, it's very obvious to your seminary students because you can't procreate with homosexuals. It's not God's plan.
That does nothing.
It's not been accepted for thousands of years. It's not the cultural norm that's been there from the beginning. That's empty words. That's vanity. That's appealing to human reason. Talking about the church fathers, talking about church history. That's a concern when you start talking about reason and logos. You're starting to say, I'm so convinced, let me give you my arguments. No. And this is probably the biggest one right here. We're so guilty of this because we get so excited preparing. And I want you to see it. So I just jump in and give you the answer. Well, you just bypass the whole aha moment. It's like giving the punchline, now let me tell you a joke that goes with it. Do not do this. And I make sure in my classes, every question I provide, you can see them looking around and they're thinking and they give you some big answer here and some big answer there. I said, guys, the answer is in the verse. Please, I just really want you to read the words. Really? That's it. Yeah, that's simple. Then they read and then they're like, whoa, never read that before. You see, when they see it from the text, God is now speaking and you are not. That's the connection. We forget because we're so convinced, we've been there, we teach them at our level, and we want to get to the explanation, the kind of the exegetical implications of all this stuff. They haven't read the words. Don't provide the conclusion. Slow down, let them read, let them get the aha, and wait. Simple example. Going through hermeneutics, I used to teach that. I always plan it to the end of the session. We're going through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and I plan right at the end of chapter 12. All are not apostles, are they? The answer here requires an answer. They all look and they go, well, of course not. Corinthian church, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? It gets louder in the classroom. No! We're all teachers. No! We're all workers of miracles. No! You all speak in tongues. Dead quiet. And then one guy in the back. But they should. The whole class read the words. And then I said, we're done for today. And as I began walking out, I could hear the conversations. And it began to get louder. And one of them said, but no, brother, we must do what God's word says. No, but you don't understand. And then he said, you guys are sorting it out because you're discovering. You're discovering. Now, I could give them the whole point of the teleon, and it's either quantitative or qualitative. Go through all this kind of stuff. But nothing gets it like the aha moment. What are we talking about? Submitting to the text. A consistent hermeneutics. I know I'm rushing through. We're out of time. We must have a consistent hermeneutic. And I know when Brian and I talk, we talk about covenantal, dispensational. There are different hermeneutic principles in covenant dispensational theology. That's fine. Wherever your distinctives are, teach that consistently and be there. Because both lead to Christ. Both lead to Christ quickly. They lead to the text. They lead to seeing Christ in the scriptures, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Have a consistent hermeneutic and an exegetical methodology. We must train our students that before they answer anything, they go, let me see. Yeah, okay, got it. Let them go to the text. An exegetical methodology does this. And I will say this, after years of teaching Hebrew and Greek, thinking that's where it's all out, I'm starting to be convinced more and more. You know where the big ahas in the preaching comes? It doesn't come from going down and drilling into Greek and Hebrew. That's very good and it's fun. I love it. But it comes from linking texts one to another, and that connection is the observation. This text with the verse before, or with the passage before, or something referenced in the Old Testament, and I make that connection, and guess what happens? Because I trust my English translation. If I don't, then I don't believe in the preservation of Scripture. I can get what I need out of this, to the aha. Then you throw on a Greek or Hebrew for some kind of color, if you want. Which is needed at times, because those words are very helpful. You know, like scandalon. If you want to understand sin, get scandalon in there, and then people go, man, now I know what I'm talking about. An exegetical methodology and comparing of all things to the text. This is where it's at, folks. When we talk about the prophet of doom, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, all the things that are attacking now, you want the students to say, well, let me compare them to the text. And I stand with you, Pastor, because I've discovered for myself. And we've had students now say, Creflo Dollar is not my guy anymore because I see. You can't do it because you just told them with a point of authority, he's a bad guy. They got to discover it, and that's how. What are we doing? We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, who is God. Once we've done that, then we can teach them to be diligent, as Paul told Timothy, as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling accurately the word of truth. You can't handle accurately with just the tools of exegesis and grammar. You handle it accurately by having a right view of God first. And then the tools open up everything for you. And you don't get that unless you have ethos, pathos, and logos. Let's pray.